Let's open up our Bibles and navigate our electronic devices to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, picking up where we left off last time in verse 32. And Lord willing, we will cover the end of this chapter. So Matthew chapter 27, verses 32 through 36, where we read, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when he had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Oh, you who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also mocking him with the scribes and elders and said, 'Oh, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard this, said, 'Well, this man is calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, 'Oh, let him alone, and let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded that the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, Oh, he's risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Now, the message this morning is entitled, "Forsaken for Us." Forsaken for Us. We are in Matthew's gospel at this point where Matthew recorded for us the events of the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. Now the Jews begin each day at sundown. Unlike us, our day begins at midnight. But for the Jews, their new day begins at sundown. So about 6 o'clock this afternoon, whenever the sun goes down, that will begin a new day for the Jews. And it continues all the way until the next sundown. Now chapter 26 began at sundown, a new day, which also happened to be the feast of Passover. And all the events recorded in chapter 26 took place during the dark hours of that Passover. Jesus, in 26, celebrated the Last Supper, which was then followed by Judas's betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane, followed by the religious ruler's kangaroo court, a travesty of justice, during which Peter, on the outside, denied 3 times that he even knew who Jesus was. And so that's chapter 26. Chapter 27 records the events of that same day, but during the daylight hours of that same Passover that culminated ultimately in Jesus' crucifixion. During the day, the religious rulers pressured the Roman governor Pontius Pilate to release a notorious murderer by the name of Barabbas, and also that he would condemn Jesus to death by crucifixion. Now, Pilate knew that Jesus wasn't guilty, but he knew that the religious rulers were simply envious of Jesus. But instead of doing the right thing and releasing Jesus, he tried to do the political thing. He tried to placate the crowd. Oh, he posed for a photo op where he physically washed his hands in symbolic gesture, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it." Of course, the religious rulers said, "Will his blood be upon us and our children?" And then Pilate, in order to further placate the crowd, ordered that Jesus be scourged. But remember, all this happened not because man was in control. Oh no, Jesus was in full control. In John chapter 10, verse 18, he said, "No one takes it," referring to his own life, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus was in full control. What he was allowing was his creation to do to him what the creation wanted to do. In its ultimate act of rebellion against the Creator, the creation had their way with Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us now to the next events of that same Passover daytime when Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God, paid the price for all of our sins. In verses 32 through 44, we read about the King of Kings on a cross. The King of Kings on a cross. Verse 32. "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." Now Cyrene is a city. Originally it was a Roman province. You can see it there on the map, that little A there, this area. It's on the northern coast of what is today modern day Libya. It was originally, many centuries ago, a Greek colony. Then when the Romans took over, they named it Cyrene. It was a Roman city at the time that we're reading about. Today, it is currently known as Shahat, Libya. Now, a man named Simon, the Simon of Cyrene, happened to come from Cyrene to Israel in order to celebrate the Passover. He was a believer in Jehovah God of Israel. But little did he realize what a vital role he would play on that particular Passover. Initially, Jesus was compelled to carry his own cross, but due to the vicious beatings, the scourgings, and all the loss of blood, he eventually collapsed under the weight of it. Now, according to Roman law, a Roman soldier could compel anyone to carry their stuff up to 1 mile, to carry a burden up to a mile. And so on that day, just so happened, there was Simon of Cyrene standing in the pathway of Jesus, who had fallen down, and a Roman soldier put his sword on Simon of Cyrene and said, "You carry his cross," by the way, which was already stained with the blood of Jesus. because of all of his fresh open wounds and the blood of Jesus then getting on Simon of Cyrene. What happened to Simon that day? Did anything marvelous, wonderful happen to Simon of Cyrene that day? Did he eventually come to faith in Jesus Christ? Was he eventually used by God to lead many other Cyrenians to faith in Jesus Christ? It's interesting, in Acts chapter 11, we read that some believers were from Cyrene. So from the same city as Simon, they were at this time believers, and they were preaching Jesus to a bunch of Greek people or Jewish people who happened to be steeped in the Greek culture. And a Jew who happened to have Greek customs was known as a Hellenist. So the Cyrenians were preaching to the Hellenists about Jesus Christ. Also in Acts chapter 13, there in the early church of Antioch, the place where Paul and Barnabas were called to go from and to preach the gospel. Among the prophets, those prophesying, there was a man named Lucius of Cyrene. Could it be that Simon had a real heart-to-heart encounter with Jesus and was changed? And at that moment, which seemed so awful, so tragic, yet eventually God used that moment to lead many people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that's conjecture. We don't know, and that's anybody's guess. But the point I want to make is this. We often find ourselves thrust into very hard, difficult, what seems to us at the moment as awful, horrific circumstances. But don't be surprised if God uses that somehow, some way to eventually lead many people to faith in Jesus Christ. God wants to use our hardships in order that we might do incredible works of ministry. You know, if you were to witness to somebody, and let's say you never suffered at all in your life, and you're telling somebody about how good God is, they might say, well, that's easy for you to say. Look at how he's blessed you. You know, that was what Satan said to God about Job. Well, of course Job believes in you. Look how you've blessed him so abundantly. You take away his stuff and he'll curse you to his face. And the Lord said, okay, go ahead. Take away his stuff. Just don't kill him. And Job eventually was reduced to nothing except for a miserable mass of festering sores. But even in that state, he still did not curse God. He still maintained his faith in the Lord. Oh, we wanted to talk to God and ask him why, God, so often as we do. But he still maintained his faith in God. And in the end, God blessed him abundantly, twice as what he had to begin with. And he was used of God in prayer to minister to those who were accusing him of wrongdoing. And God has used Job to minister to countless millions of people throughout the centuries, to you and me, even at this moment, to tell us you can trust God even in the midst of the most awful circumstances, because God is at work and he's going to do something glorious in the end. Was it true with Simon? I don't know. But I know it's been true with me. And I know those of you who have suffered, those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have really gone through it, you have a testimony. A powerful testimony, and God wants to use you. So, Simon of Cyrene is now carrying Jesus' cross, and in verse 33, when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, translated, place of the skull, and the reason it was called the place of the skull is because some 900 years earlier, Solomon's quarry had reshaped the hillside to resemble a skull. That hill, or that valley there, originally wasn't there. It continued from here all the way down across to the other side where the Temple Mount area currently is. But you can see the eyes and the mouth. That was all the result of Solomon and his crew, actually Solomon's crew, cutting the rocks in order to build the temple. So when they came to that place, and oh, let me go back. Jesus was crucified somewhere up here on the top. Of course, that television antenna wasn't there at the time, just saying. In case you're wondering, did they have TV back then? Yeah, that's the curse of our generation. TV. Anyway, so they came there to the place of the skull, and in the next part of verse 34, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall. It was meant to deaden the pain, but notice, when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Why? Because Jesus came to feel the full brunt of our sins. He came to experience it all. He came to feel the full weight of our sins. Then, verse 35, they crucified him. The cross of crucifixion was a Roman invention. It was a diabolical instrument of torture designed to inflict a slow, very painful death. Now, the initial shock of nailing those nails into the hands and the feet to the cross were horrible enough. But then when they propped a person in that upright position, the rib cage pushed down upon the lungs and the diaphragm, making it almost impossible to breathe. The only way for a person on the cross to catch one's breath is by pushing up on the nails in order to expand the rib cage, take a breath, and then go back down. If you saw somebody hanging on the cross, you would see them pushing up and down, just trying to survive. Which explains to us why the religious rulers wanted the soldiers to break the legs of Jesus and the other two thieves, so that their legs would be broken, so they couldn't push up anymore to breathe, so that they might die by suffocation. We read about that in John's Gospel, chapter 19, beginning in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him, with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. By the way, in the Old Testament, some 1,000 years before Jesus, we read a prophecy, a messianic prophecy that specifically says not one of his bones shall be broken. Well, they came close that day, didn't they? But yet, God's word came true as it always does. God's word is always true. Not one of his bones was broken. Well, back in Matthew's gospel, we're not quite there yet. Where we are is that Jesus is now nailed to the cross. And he was hung out there, made a public spectacle for all the world to see. And in verse 35, we also read, and they divided his garments and casted lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Apparently David, the king of Israel, was also a prophet. Because here Matthew is referring to Psalm chapter 22 verse 18, where it specifically says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. In fact, let's look at some of the elements of Psalm 22. In verse 7, speaking of crucifixion, speaking of the Messiah one day being crucified, David in the Spirit writes, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads saying, well, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And then other elements that we read about in verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Those who are in power, speaking of the religious rulers and the Roman soldiers. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. That was one of the horrible results of hanging on the cross for a prolonged period. Eventually, your bones came out of their socket. Hanging in that awkward position, your tendons and all just gave out. I remember years ago playing basketball, and my brother-in-law dislocated his shoulder during a game. I've never seen somebody in such pain. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. When they pierced his side with the spear, both blood and water came out. Loosely translated, Jesus died of a broken heart. And my strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. The thirst is intense. Bible also prophesied that he would be offered sour wine to drink, and that's what they did. You have brought me to the dust of the earth, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We just read about that in Matthew 27, verse 35. By the way, I want to point out a couple of things. The Roman soldiers who pierced his side, those who offered him the sour wine, those who divided his clothing among them, and for his cloak they cast lots, they never ever read Psalm 22. They were ignorant of the Jewish scriptures, yet they were fulfilling them to the letter. Also, another thing I want to point out, when David prophesied this, crucifixion hadn't even been invented. It wouldn't be invented for another 500-600 years when the Romans finally came to power. Again, this is an amazing, amazing prophecy that we read about here in Psalm 22. In verse 36, sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. It was Rome's way of telling the entire world, this is what happens to all who defy the rule of Caesar. This is the result, the consequences of those who defy the rule of Caesar. And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." This is the ultimate adding insult to injury. The worst case ever of kicking a man, insulting a person when they're truly down. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." I want to point something out. They were absolutely right. He saved others, but himself he cannot save, because the only way for Jesus to save us is if he didn't save himself. The only way for Jesus to save us is if he endured the cross to the end. And then they went on to say, "Well, if he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." Liars. Liars, just like all who make those similarly ridiculous statements like, "Well, if God, I'll believe in God if he lets me win the lottery. Or I'll believe in God if he gets me out of this horrible mess I got myself in." Selfish requests from insincere hearts. So they further insulted him in verse 43. "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" You know, it's fascinating. I've run across people who have told me, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus was just a man. He never claimed to be the Son of God." Oh, really? Why did the religious rulers say that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God? I'll tell you why they said it. Because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am. And the religious rulers, "You are not yet 50 years old. How can you say you lived before Abraham?" Well, it's because Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. Now, is he or isn't he? Is he God or not? You decide by whether or not you receive him as your Savior and Lord. If you receive him, then yes, you're saying he is God who came and took on human flesh. If you reject him, you don't believe he is truly the Son of God. In verse 44, as these accusations from the religious rulers are being hurled at Jesus, the robbers, verse 44, those who were crucified on either side of him, reviled him with the same thing. So initially, they were both, trying to ease their own suffering by taking shots at Jesus. You know, that junior high mentality, cut you down so I can look taller. Insult you so that I can appear better. But we do know that later on, as time wore on, one of the thieves began to feel great remorse, so much so that he actually repented. And Luke records that for us in chapter 23. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? Dude, what's wrong with you? You're spitting in the face of God on your deathbed." You know, there's some people that are like that. They're so antichrist. They're on their deathbed, and you go to share the love of Jesus with them, and they get mad. "How dare you insult me with that? Dude, you're going to die. You better repent now, because you're not going to have another chance. This is it." And some people are so antichrist that they will dig their heels in all the way to the wrong side of eternity. And that's what the one thief was doing. The other thief, however, he realized, man, we better not do this. He said, "We indeed justly, we deserve what we're getting, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I'm sorry, you haven't been water baptized yet. You can't go to heaven. I'm sorry, you haven't given enough money to the church. You can't go to heaven. I'm sorry, you don't have a good enough attendance record at the temple. You can't go. Where's your church membership?" You know, there are churches that teach that you, as a believer, have to do some work in order to enter into heaven. Some churches claim that you must be water baptized in their church. It doesn't count if you get water baptized in another church. It has to be in their church. Well, if that's true, then why did Jesus give grace to the thief on the cross? Why did Jesus let him in? He said, "Assuredly." That means verily, verily, two verilies in the Old King James. "Of utmost importance, I say to you," the authority, the almighty word, the same word that spoke and light leapt into being. "Let there be light," and there was. The same word. "Assuredly, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise." Now, I think every believer ought to be baptized. Not just me. Jesus says that. "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Baptism is a matter of obedience. Will you obey the Lord? "Oh, I'm too shy." Doesn't matter. Get over it. Jesus commanded us to do it. And therefore, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we must obey him. But does getting wet get you into heaven? The answer is no. It can't be, because if that is a requirement to getting into heaven, then Jesus lied to the thief on the cross. And if he made an exception for him, then it's an exception for everybody. Baptism, as the scripture says, is the answer to God of a pure conscience. You already have the pure conscience by your faith. Now, after you've believed in Jesus, after your name's written in the book of life, we are now to identify ourselves with his death, burial, and resurrection, and also with the rest of the church by being baptized. So notice those wonderful words again of Jesus. The man simply said, "Lord," I mean, what a statement of faith. He didn't have some huge theological, great, perfect words or what have you. He just said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Boom, saved on the spot. Done. And you know, this man in heaven now is being greeted by countless thousands, hundreds of thousands of those who are on their deathbeds, who gave their life to Jesus at the last moment and are now in the presence of the Lord based on his testimony. "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In verses 45 through 61, the Son of God dies for now, just for now. Son of God dies briefly. "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land." Jesus' crucifixion lasted for about 6 hours, from 9 a.m., to about 3 p.m. But from noon to 3 p.m., for 3 hours, darkness, a miraculous, supernatural darkness enveloped the land. Why? Well, the creation, shrouding itself in darkness as its creator was being put to death. And about the ninth hour, which would have been about 3 p.m., the very last moment, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Bible says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At this moment, Jesus realized something. Jesus felt something that he had never felt before. He experienced something that was completely alien to him. He felt separation from the Father. He felt forsaken of by the Father. Why? Because at that moment, he was paying for our sins. Your sins and mine were put upon Jesus at that very moment. The Bible says that sin separates us from God. Sin brings forth death. And so in that moment, Jesus experienced a separation from his Father that he had never experience before. When Jesus was laboring in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Could it be not that he was so overwhelmed by the beatings and the crucifixion he knew that he would endure? Could it be that what he feared most was that he would be separated from the Father? That's what he feared most. A man of God, a woman of God, is most concerned about his or her relationship with the Lord. Not about what their actions will do to people close by. A lot of people that are concerned about their earthly relationships, but their heavenly relationship kind of takes a back seat. A truly godly man, a truly godly woman is first and foremost and really only concerned about pleasing his or her Lord. And you'll find out that if that is your heart, all your other earthly relationships are going to work out just fine. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. So Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then some who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Boy, they couldn't be more wrong. They couldn't have been more wrong. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Again, fulfilling yet another Bible prophecy. "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine," or vinegar. The rest said, "Oh, hey, let him alone. And let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Another gospel tells us that Jesus said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And then yielded up his spirit. In other words, Jesus dismissed the real him from the shell that he was encapsulated in. The real you, the real me, is not what we see with our eyes. It's not that person in the mirror. Praise the Lord. You know, the older I get, the more I realize that this outward man is perishing. But the good news about getting older is that our eyesight becomes worse and worse, so we don't clearly see all the damage that's being done. It's kind of God being gracious to us, I guess. And so, but Jesus here, in full control, let the real him go. And what was left behind was a shell. Just the shell. Just like a caterpillar will spin a cocoon and then go through a metamorphosis. And then out of that cocoon comes a beautiful butterfly. You know, we all are going to be changed. All of us are going to go from a crawly, squirmy, leaf-chewing caterpillar to one day a beautiful butterfly. What a change it'll be. And so there, Jesus yielded up his spirit again. No one took his life from him. And the power to lay it down, and he said he had the power to take it up again. And we're going to read about that taking up again next time. Now, when he died, some very fascinating things took place. Notice in verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil that was a handbreadth thick. Thick is the breadth of your hand. Huge, heavy, thick. To tear, no man could tear it. But I want us to notice that it was torn not from bottom to top. It wasn't man trying to get his way up to God. It was from top to bottom. Specifically, Matthew says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was God that was ripping the veil so that man could enter in. You see, the veil separated the temple building into two rooms. You had the first room here and this room here called the holy place. In it was the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. Every day, Levitical priests could enter in to the holy place, and some were designated to put out fresh bread, others to offer up incense on the altar of incense, and to keep the golden lampstand burning and keep it filled with oil. There was this veil here that ran from floor to ceiling, wall to wall, a thick veil that separated these two rooms. Only one man once a year, the high priest of Israel, could go in behind the veil into where the Ark of the Covenant was. And when he went in, he had to offer up blood, first for himself to cover his sins, secondly, blood for the sins of the people. That veil blocked access to pretty much everybody, again, except for one man once a year on the Day of Atonement, or as the Jews call it, Yom Kippur. That veil blocked access until Jesus died. Until our great high priest, Jesus Christ, entered into the temple, not the one made with hands, but one that is eternal in the heavens. And he went into the heavenly holy of holies, and he offered up his own blood, not for himself, because he had never sinned, but he offered up his own blood on the mercy seat for your sins and mine. Now, the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10 tells us about the physical veil, what it really represents. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. You see, before the cross, the body of Jesus remained intact. Therefore, the veil remained intact. But in his crucifixion, his body was torn open for us. Therefore, the veil was also torn open. Whereas beforehand, the veil kept people from entering in. Now, God tells us, he tells us to come on in to the Holy of Holies, having boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the new way through the veil that is the flesh of Jesus Christ. Through his sacrifice, we now have entrance into the very presence of God. Well, that was amazing what happened there, the veil being torn open. But there was something else that also happened that was truly amazing. Look at the next part of verse 51. The earth quaked and rocks were split. Rocks just blew apart. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Imagine that knock on the door. Imagine opening the door and saying, Aunt Edna, what are you doing alive? So when the centurion, verse 54, and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. Was? No longer is he the Son of God? Oh no, he still is the Son of God and always will be the only begotten Son of God. Verse 55, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking from afar. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, And Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and James and Joseph were, by the way, Jesus' half-brothers. They had the same mother, Mary, but their fathers were different. See, James, Joseph, and others that are listed in the Bible, their father was Joseph, whereas Jesus' father is God. And by the way, this James that we read about here, he became a leader in the Christian church in Jerusalem, and he also penned the book that is named after him, the book of James. And so there was this Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and also Mary the mother of Zebedee's sons. And Zebedee's sons were James and John. A different James, by the way, than the first James we read about there. And John, this is the Apostle John who penned the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the Revelation. Now in verses 57 through 61, the women witnessed the burial. Verse 57, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded that the body be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he had wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. By the way, the Old Testament says that he was buried with the rich in his burial, as it specifically says. Rich person, Joseph of Arimathea, fulfilling that Bible prophecy. And notice verse 61, Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb, meaning that 3 days later, when they came back, they came to the right tomb. They knew exactly which one it was. They didn't come to the wrong empty tomb. They came to the right one. Well, in verses 62 through 66, man tries to put a lid on it. Man tries to put a lid on it. Verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remembered while he was still alive how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. You know, it's fascinating. The religious rulers remembered that Jesus promised to rise from the dead. Yet the disciples, though Jesus told them often, I'm going to die and 3 days later I'll rise from the dead. Yet the disciples, when it all came down, they thought all was lost. They thought all was lost. So, The religious rulers knew that Jesus claimed he would rise on the third day. Therefore, this is what they're suggesting to Pilate, verse 64. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. And then the religious ruler said, and so that last deception will be worse than the first. We can't let that happen. Got to make sure nobody steals the body and perpetuates some lie. Then Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard, putting the official Roman seal on the stone that if it was to be broken, whoever broke it would be put to death. And so there Jesus lay in a borrowed tomb. Soldiers guarding the tomb, making sure no one would come and break him out. Aren't you glad the story doesn't end there? As the saying goes, you can't keep a good man down. And there's none more gooder than Jesus Christ. And next time we get together, we're going to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, even though it'll be a couple of months early. Next time we're going to start the service by saying, Jesus is risen, and you're going to say, is risen indeed. Father, thank you for your marvelous plan that is all about your love for us. It is marvelous in our eyes as we look back on what you did 2,000 years ago. Lord, we're still overwhelmed by what you did and why you did it, to pay for our sins. It wasn't to rescue some poor, innocent people who had been taken captive. Lord, it was we who were in rebellion against your sins and trespasses. We who would have hurled insults at you. We who would have whipped you with the scourge. We who would have driven those nails into your hands and into your feet. We who would have mocked you because our sins did all that and more. And so, Lord, what can we say other than remember us when you come into your kingdom? What else can we say, Lord, other than we're sorry for our sins and we ask that you would forgive us and cleanse us and receive us, for we receive you now. Please write our names in your book of life. Lord, we are going to follow you now. And we who already are, we're going to follow you better, more closely. Lord, in fact, we're going to abide in you and you in us. We're going to be attached to you so that your life and your vitality might flow through us, that we might bear fruit unto your glory, that we might bear the spiritual fruit that you promised would happen if we would abide in you. Lord, this year is going to be a much better spiritual year than last year, much more fruitful year than last year, because we know that it's your will that we be sanctified, made more holy. And we're looking forward to that work that you're going to do in us, the work that you began on the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.